And let me encourage you to take your Bibles now and open them up to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, fourth of the Gospels. And I'm going to read the first 18 verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about that light. The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." May we pray once again. Lord, what wonderful and important truths we find here in this first chapter of John. Help us not to overlook any of them. Give us wisdom. Open our hearts and our minds to receive truth from your word this morning. And may the people here not hear just the voice of a mere man, but may they hear that still small voice of your spirit speaking to them through your word. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Each year, as we come to the story of the birth of Christ, we must be careful not to let our familiarity with the story and our own weariness of the busyness of the season rob us of the wonder that should attach itself to these great truths about who the person of Jesus Christ really is. When I was a child, I was captivated by the wonder of Christmas, the colors and the lights and all the trappings, the commercialism of it, and watching the TV shows. I remember the first time I saw a Charlie Brown Christmas and that little scrawny Christmas tree that they brought with all the needles falling off of it. I remember having grown up in church. I grew up, as I've told you before, in one of those stained glass kind of churches, and every year Christmas would have all the big services and all the decorations. And as a child, I would walk in with wide eyes and hear all the bells and the smells, and it was just a great display. And you get caught up in the sentiment of it and the sentimentality of it sometimes. But I remember my first Christmas as a believer, 21 years old. I remember, again, growing up in church all my life. As early as I can remember, I was in church. But I didn't really become a believer in Jesus till I was 21. Martha and I were converted, and in November of that year, 1973. And in December, we were in a church where the Bible was being taught. Someone would open the scriptures and teach. They would sing songs. And I can remember clearly the first time we sang "O Holy Night" in church. I'd never heard that song before, but it was tears in my eyes singing that song, just blown away by the truth of it, and just by the wonder of the message that was in that song. And then all of the Christmas carols, they took on new meaning for Martha and I as we would sing these songs. And there was a wonder in my heart that I had not known before. And something had changed. And what had changed is that God had changed my heart. The pageantry in the church we were in at that time wasn't as elaborate as what I had known growing up. didn't smell the same. There was no frankincense to fill the air. But now I had something I did not have before. I had Jesus in my life. He wasn't just a figure hanging up on the wall or a picture. He was a real living Savior here in my heart. And the songs sounded so much better because Jesus made all the difference. And the danger of Christmas today for many is that the sounds, you know, hearing Bing Crosby sing White Christmas, or about those chestnuts on the open fire, those things, they can, if we're not careful, the sentimentality of it can make one feel spiritual, feel like they're getting a meaningfulness in a very easy way, in a superficial way. It seems to invoke some kind of vague spirituality in our minds. Nostalgia can do that. But I fear that most are settling for too little. Christmas is filled with theology, with life-changing truths that most people today, like on the very first Christmas, missed. And as we read the Gospel of John here in the first chapter, you'll notice in talking about this one who became flesh and dwelt among us, that there's no description of Zechariah and Elizabeth, or Joseph and Mary, and the trip to Bethlehem, or the manger, or the shepherds, or the wise men and their gifts. And we have to remember that these gospel writers were not trying to write an impartial history or some detached biography of Jesus Christ. They were writing to share good news that they had discovered, that God had revealed to them. Present evidence in the words and the works of Jesus with the desire to secure converts. They wanted their audience to understand. They had a purpose in which with which they were writing. Fast forward to the end of John's book, and he tells us what that purpose was. In chapter 20 and verse number 30, he says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which were not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So he's telling us why he's writing this book. And an inclusio, he begins the book by telling us that the Son of God has took on flesh to live among us, that Jesus is that Son of God. And at the end, he's telling us why he's telling us that we might believe in him and have eternal life. And so with this purpose in mind, he has this prologue with amazing statements about who Jesus really is. And in this, we have the theology of Christmas, the backstory behind the manger, what was going on in God's mind as he sent his Son to this earth, the theological foundation behind the history. The Son of God did not begin his existence in Bethlehem. He existed in eternity past. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And John uses this term Word. In the Greek, it's the word logos. And it had significance in that day, both to the Greeks and to the Jewish readers, to the Greek philosophers. The word logos was the impersonal and abstract principle of reason or order in the universe. In a sense, a creative force, a source of reason. John used this term as describing Jesus, who came as the embodiment of this reason, that this word of the Lord was also significant to the Jews because it was by his word that God created the world and the universe. He spoke it into existence. He then gave commandments. He issued judgments. He spoke to the prophets. And the use of this term would have perked the ears both of the Greeks and of the Jews of that day. And later in the New Testament, in a rather emphatic way, in the first chapter of the book of Hebrews, He tells us very plainly that Jesus is the last word. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, and through whom also he created the world, that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So here is Jesus. John also in his book refers to Jesus as light. Later in his Gospels, he calls himself the light of the world. And in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, John says that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Light necessary for several reasons, we could say. Psalm 119, verse 105, said, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet, a light to my path." It gives us direction. It helps us go through these dark days that we're living in. It also warns us of dangers. Light is helpful. You know, when you're walking in a dark room, to know what not to stumble on, what not to trip over. It warns us, Psalm 90, verse 8, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." Light helps us, helps to warn us of dangers. In a former life, many of you know I used to work with Radio Network, had a major part in building radio towers in various parts of our country, some as high as 1,000 feet tall. Any tower back in those days, over 100 feet high, had to have lights marking it, had to register that with the FAA, had to get permission actually from the FAA to actually build it and how high you could, they would tell you how high you could go. And from time to time, you'd have a failure. It'd be a power failure or whatnot, and the light would go out. And it was then our responsibility to notify the closest FAA field office. And then they would issue a notice to airmen, warning them that there's a tower there that doesn't have lights on it. And so therefore be warned. But the lights were there for a purpose. It was to warn of a possible danger for someone who's flying an aircraft in that area. Well, in Isaiah chapter 9 and Matthew chapter 4, it says, "The people who are living in darkness have seen a great light. Of those living in the land of the shadows of death, a light has dawned." People who sat in darkness. Now, I'm not sure if you'd ask the average Jew of that day if he thought the day was dark. I don't know. I don't know if you went down on the main street in Pinyin and began asking people, "Do you think this is a dark day?" I don't know if they would say yes, maybe not. But people who haven't seen the light don't realize just how dark things really are. Donald Gray Barnhouse, the great theologian and preacher, was in London during World War II when the lights were out during the blackout. And he was preaching in this building. They had all the lights out because they were afraid of the air raids that might come from the Germans. But in the middle of the sermon, by mistake, someone had hit the light switch, and the people gasped, and Dr. Barnhouse stopped. But there was an elderly man sitting near the front who was totally blind, and he said, "What happened? What happened?" He couldn't tell because he couldn't see. When the light flickered on, it meant nothing to him. And I use that illustration just to say that the same is true today. When the light has shone, it means nothing to so many in our culture because they don't know the source of light and they don't know how dark it really is. But here in this chapter, we'll run through this and share an outline with you of what John, the gospel writer, the Apostle John, is telling us here. And the first thing we see in the first four verses and in verse 14 is the word is revealed to us, the word revealed. "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning, all things were made through him, without him was not anything made that was made, in him was life, and this life was the light of men." And then he says in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The word revealed, I use the term revealed here because these verses gives us some truths that we would not have been able to know otherwise. No man would have ever dreamed this up and thought this up on their own. This is theology and this is truth that is known to us because God has chosen to reveal this to us. You remember when Jesus asked the disciples, They were at Caesarea Philippi, and he asked them, you know, who do people say that I am? And some said, well, some think you're John the Baptist risen from the dead. Some think you're Jeremiah or Elijah, one of the prophets. And he looked at Peter, and he said, Peter, but who do you say that I am? And Peter made that wonderful proclamation that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And remember what Jesus said in reply? That Peter, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven. How did Peter know that? Because God had revealed to him who Jesus really was. That's not stuff anyone makes up. What we have here is truth that only God could reveal to us. A lunatic could never have conceived of such a marvelous plan. And a bad person would never have been able to concoct such a holy plan. And a good man would never think of deceiving anyone with a false plan. No, this was something that God revealed to us himself. And these verses teach us at least four things about this word. It's a brilliant statement here in verse number one, and it sets forth one of the most basic foundations of our faith, and that is the Trinity. The Trinity. And we follow his logic. First of all, he says that there is a being that was known as the Word, verse one, and that this being is God because he is eternal. He was from the beginning. And that this being is God because he's plainly called God, and the Word was God. But at the same time, he's saying this being does not encompass all that God is. A distinction is made between God the Father and the Word was with God. And this is where it gets a little deep in our minds. We know from verses 14 through 17 that John identifies the Word as Jesus Christ. And so what John is telling us is that, number one, Jesus has always existed. In the beginning was the Word. He didn't begin in Jerusalem, in Bethlehem. As a second person of the Trinity, he always existed from eternity past, which is kind of a weird thing, eternity past, eternity future. Eternity doesn't have a past or future. Eternity just is. But it helps our finite minds to deal with it. So whenever the beginning was, Jesus was already existing. And the word was there is a durative imperfect term. It's a continual action. There never was a time when Christ did not exist. And he stepped out of eternity to meet us. We read that passage in Philippians chapter 2 with a purpose, that he didn't feel that equality with the Father was something to be grasped, but he humbled himself and took upon the form of a man. Jesus said in John chapter 8, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Of course, Abraham lived 1,000 years before Jesus walked the earth. And he tells him, I am. Continual. Not I was, not I'm going to be, I am. So Jesus has always existed, number one. Secondly, Jesus Christ was with God. The Word was with God. The Greek there is proston theon, in God's presence, but distinct from God. It means far more than merely that Jesus existed with God the Father. It gives the picture here of two personal and distinct beings facing one another, engaged in intellectual discourse with one another face to face, not an influence, but rather a person, co-equal, indistinguishable, but yet distinct. Now think about that. It'll cause your mind to do flip-flops. Of the same essence, God, but yet distinct in personality. Father, Son. Third thing, Jesus Christ is God, and the Word was God. Again, just so you know that I know, logos en proston theon kai theos en ho logos. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's the literal rendering of it. Now, probably some of you have had a run-in with some Jehovah's Witnesses who will tell you that the word God at the end of verse number one is not preceded by the definite article the, that there is no article there, and so they assume an indefinite article. Rather than the word was God, the word was a God, little g. And if you look at one of their corruptions of the scriptures, you'll see it written that way. That is, the word was not the God, Jehovah, but a God, a lesser being. But there's no competent authority of the Jewish of the Greek language of the New Testament that takes that view and takes that syntax. What you can do, you can ask them this, if they don't believe that Jesus is God, ask them to go read that section in Hebrews chapter 1 we just read, because it goes on down and it talks about who created the world. And it clearly identifies Jesus, as it does here in John 1, that Jesus was instrumental in the creation of the world and the upholding of the universe. And then you can ask them this, when you get to heaven, who will you be worshiping? Read Revelation chapter 5 and see who's gathered around the throne and see who's sitting on the throne. It's the Lamb of God. And who is the Lamb? It's Jesus. C.K. Barrett, a language scholar, says, the absence of the article indicates that the Word is God, but it is not the only being of whom this is true. If it had said the God had been written, it would have implied that no divine being existed outside of the second person. But it really means the Word was God, but God was not limited to the Word. It's of supreme importance to know that this statement of the deity of Christ is the opening statement of John's gospel. He wants us to know who he is, and he wants us to understand as you read the rest of this book that it all centers around the light of this verse, that Jesus is God, and to read anything else into this book would be blasphemous. And then here's the kicker, verse 14. This Word was with God, who is God, became flesh and dwelt among us. That's what Christmas is all about. Jesus coming to this earth, or I should say the second person coming to this earth, being born and being given the name Jesus. This is the most concise statement about the incarnation in Scripture. The incarnation, the theological word, it simply means the taking on of flesh. God took on humanity. Infinite became finite. Eternity entered into time. Invisible became visible. He entered into a mode of existence in which the experiences that belonged to man became his also. What he was not, he became without ceasing to be what he was. And then it says he dwelt among us. The Greek word there is skinu'u. And it simply means to pitch a tent. You remember in the Old Testament days, when the children of Israel left Egypt and they left Mount Sinai, God gave Moses instructions for them to build a portable place to worship called the tabernacle. It had an outer perimeter. They erected these walls. It had an inner sanctum called the Holy of Holies, and inside that was called the Holy Place, and inside that was a smaller compartment called the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant sat, which was in the Jewish mind, a representation of the visible presence of God with the people. And they were led about the wilderness by a pillar of fire by night and a cloud, a Shekinah glory cloud by day. And that place represented the place where they could go and meet God. That same word, tabernacle, when they translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek, they took that word, skinu. That's the word they used for tabernacle. And the idea is that just as God dwelt with man there in this portable place for those 40 years of wandering, God now dwells with us. Jesus came and pitched his tent with us. That's the idea. He wanted to be among his people. God took no chances in revealing himself to man. Remember what Philip said to Jesus in the upper room? He said, show us the Father and it'll be sufficient for us. And he said, Philip, have I been with you so long? You still don't get it. He that has seen me has seen the Father. John 14, 8 and 9. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse one of those great 3:16 verses in the Bible, and there's a number of them, but 1 Timothy 3:16 says this, great is the mystery of godliness, that he, speaking of Jesus, was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen of angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and then taken up into glory. The great mystery of the incarnation. And it is a mystery. We can't understand all that is encompassed in these verses here. Theologian Wayne Grudem says this, that the incarnation is by far the most amazing miracle in the entire Bible. Far more amazing than the resurrection, more amazing even than the creation of the universe. The fact that the infinite, omnipotent, eternal Son of God could become man and join himself to a human nature forever, so that infinite God became one person with a finite man who remained for eternity the most profound miracle and the most profound mystery in the universe. Pretty important words. The late Dr. J.I. Packer said that the incarnation is in itself an unfathomable mystery, but it makes sense of everything else the New Testament contains. Once you know who Jesus is, it all begins to fit. The key, if you will, to the New Testament is the incarnation of Christ. So the Word is revealed. Second point here is the Word was rejected. Verse 5, the light shines in the darkness. The darkness has not overcome it. Verse number 10, he was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. So you have the supreme fact of history that Christ was in the world. You have the supreme truth of history that the world was made through him, and you have the supreme tragedy of history that the world did not recognize him. And this is illustrated in a couple of different ways in the New Testament. Number one, by the hostility that people had to him. We think of the Christmas story. Think of Herod when the wise men came and were wondering, where is he who was born king of the Jews? We've seen his star in the east. We've come to worship him. And what was Herod's response? Well, how long ago did you see this star? Oh, a couple years maybe. We've been traveling. It's a long way. So as soon as they leave, what does he do? Sends his soldiers down to Bethlehem. And let's kill all the babies 2 years old and younger. Why? Because he was afraid. Afraid of losing his power, jealousy and fear. And 33 years later, people still wanted him dead. There was hostility against him. People are like that now. Jesus is an interference in their lives. They don't want to be bothered with him. In Mark chapter 1, it records the episode where Jesus went into a synagogue, and there was a man in the synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit, and when Jesus began to teach, the evil spirit cried out to this man, "We know who you are, thou Son of God. Are you come here to destroy us?" Of course, Jesus cast the spirit out, but that was the attitude. Are you coming here to destroy us? You're coming here to wreck our lives, take away our fun, make our lives uncomfortable. We don't want our consciences bothered by you. So there's hostility. But then there's also indifference. He came into his own people, it says in verse number 11. The chief priests and the scribes, the leaders of Judaism, they should have known the Old Testament prophecies which spoke about the coming of the Messiah. As a matter of fact, the wise men came and says, "Where is he that's born king of the Jews?" And they said, well, right away, they began to quote that prophecy in Micah chapter 5. "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be least among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth him whose goings forth have been of old, from everlasting, the Eternal One." They knew exactly what the prophet had meant, that the Messiah would come through Bethlehem. And so the wise men pack up their stuff and they head on down there. And what do the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests do in Jerusalem? They just go back, have another cup of coffee, and life as usual. They don't even bother to go down the 3 miles or whatever it was to Bethlehem to check it out for themselves. Totally indifferent, totally apathetic. They had no desire to even check it out. But yet later, these are the same ones who developed the plot to have Jesus killed. And their spirit is alive and well today. We just call it religious indifference. Indifferent, apathetic. You want to talk to them about Jesus? They're not interested. They don't really care. What's this Jesus going to do for me? You find a lot of this in denominational churches. They have their own ideas of who they think Jesus is, and don't confuse them with the facts. We don't want the theology. We're comfortable with a God of our own making, and they tend to make God in their own image. You know, that's what the pagans do. You go into these uncivilized societies, we call them uncivilized, and you find that even those in the darkest places of the world have a system of worship. In the old days, they used to build these totem poles, and they would look at the qualities of animals that they admired, the strength of the bear and the flight of the eagle and the beat of the leopard, and they would begin to fashion these images out of the attributes that they admired of what they saw around them, and then they would bow down and worship that. And people are much the same. They draw a little circle around themselves, and that's their universe. It's all about them. They don't want anything from the outside coming in to upset that. They love worshiping this image that they have of who God is, a God of their own making, a God of their own liking. They don't want this God of the Bible or this one who convicts them of their sin and wants to save them, because they think it'll ruin their life. What they don't know is how much better their life will be. There's probably no greater frustration on the part of an evangelizer than this. You pour out your heart to someone with the only message that can save their souls, and yet it seems that they could care less. I heard Erwin Lutzer say this morning, as a matter of fact, that what is the greatest enemy of Christianity? Answer that question. What would you say? What's the greatest enemy of Christianity? Is it false religion? Is it Satan? Is it God haters? What would he say is the greatest enemy of Christianity today? The greatest enemy, Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The greatest enemy of Christianity today is the deceitful heart. We've tricked ourselves into believing in a God who doesn't exist, and we have no desire to know the one who does. Apathy. Apathy. There was an old spiritual written years ago. We used to play it on our radio network during the season a lot. I think we sang it last year in church. Sweet little Jesus boy. Remember that song? Born a long time ago. Sweet little holy child. We didn't know who you was. Didn't know you come to save us, Lord, to take our sins away. Our eyes were blind. We could not see. We didn't know who you was. The Lord was met by hostility and indifference. You know, there are some people who just don't want to be rescued. Can you believe that? I read a lot of World War II history. I love military history. One of my ways I relax. And did you know that during World War II in the Pacific, sometimes the Americans would sink a Japanese ship, and they'd have these survivors floating in rafts and stuff and on debris in the water, and the Americans would go over to the group of these men floating in the water with an attempt to try to rescue some of them. And most of them would swim away, would rather die in the water than be rescued by the Americans who sank their ship. They didn't want to be rescued. And there are a lot of people today who are just that way. They don't want to be rescued. They don't want to be converted. They don't want this Jesus. But the good news is that not all rejected. The word was revealed, the word was rejected, but also the word was received. Notice what he says here in verse number 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. The news is not entirely bad. Some did recognize him, and some welcomed him as Savior and Lord. And verse number 12 has been rightly recognized as one of the most important verses in the New Testament to tell us how to be saved. Charles Spurgeon, who you hear me quote a lot, the great Victorian preacher, said in his sermon on this passage, he said, quote, "Everything here is simple. Everything is sublime. Here is the simple gospel by which the most ignorant may be saved." Three key words in this passage. I'll run through them quickly. The first one's the word received. But as many have received him, It's kind of the idea that you have invited some guests over for dinner, and you say, dinner will be served at such a time, but an hour before time, the doorbell rings, and you're not quite ready. You don't want to go out there and say, get away here, you're too early. No, you graciously open the door, and you receive them in, and you entertain them, and you try to keep them busy for a while until everything's ready. This is the idea. You receive, you welcome them in as your guest. Received. But then there's this word, believed. To as many as received him. And then after the comma there, he tells us what it means to receive him. How do you receive Jesus? He says, to those who believe in his name. That's how the reception takes place. You put your faith and trust in him. It means that we're resting upon him completely, that he is our only hope of heaven. Again, Paul writing in 1 Timothy verse 4, or chapter 4, verse 10 says, "We have our hope set upon the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe." The idea of the word here is a word that means to grasp onto, to hold onto. It's more than just intellectual assent that I believe a man named Jesus existed. I read some of the stories here. I'll acquiesce to that. It means more than that. It means you're trusting him for your salvation. And then this word right. And we'll have to wrap this up. He gave the right to become the children of God. The right. It means honor or authority or privilege. That the moment you receive Christ into your life, God honors you by adopting you into his family. But this also means something else that's very important. Hear me well. It means that not everyone is a child of God. That's shocking news to a lot of folks. That not everyone is a child of God. Yes, everyone has been created by God. And sometimes people will carelessly say, yes, we're all God's children. But the Bible doesn't teach that. No, the Bible teaches that those who believe in him, those are the ones who are given the honor and the privilege to call themselves God's children. To those who have believed on his name, they're the ones who've been given this right. They're the ones who have been adopted into his family. And then he gives us three noughts and one but. Verse 13, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. In other words, salvation was not your own doing, not because who your parents were. Salvation doesn't come by genealogy. Grace is not inherited from one generation to the next. You don't get brownie points because you've come from a good family or your parents went to church somewhere. It's like the guy who was trying to impress the country girl, the city guy, college guy trying to impress the country girl. And he said, "I have an MBA from Syracuse University," to which she replied, "And I have a DVR from Walmart, but it doesn't mean I know how to use it." Not impressed at all, right? Your family makes no difference. Our relationship to God is an individual thing. Nor of the will of the flesh. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. Not by good works, lest any man should boast, it says in Ephesians 2. Heaven is not for sale. As the Beatles used to say, you can't buy me love. And you can't buy heaven either. Given by grace. Not of the will of man, but it's all of God. It's a miracle that takes place. And this is what we call regeneration. That God works in our hearts. Faith comes by hearing. As you hear the word, you realize you've been sitting in darkness and now you see the light and you're drawn to that light. You're saying, I need to receive Jesus. I've known about him, but I've never have put my full trust in him. I never have believed the way the Bible says believe and made him my own Savior. I cannot say that I truly am a child of God. He reveals himself to us in his word. He calls us to believe. He wants us to be his child. And I'm convinced of three things. I'll only share one. That God has spent more time and effort trying to make himself known to man than man has spent trying to find out who God is. Christianity stands as unique among the faith systems of the world. Rather than men trying to reach and climb up and achieve salvation, God reached down from heaven to save and rescue those who could not save themselves. That's grace. And that's the difference. One is of works. The other is of faith. And so the question is, where are you in this scenario? Are you a child of God? Have you got your adoption papers? Do you know you're part of the family? Or are you still struggling trying to make yourself savable? You have incarnation, first part of the chapter. You have regeneration, this second part of this section. A work that God does in your heart by giving you the desire to want to put your faith and trust in Christ. If that's you, we'd love to take the Bible and show you how you can do just that. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Christmas. The Word becoming flesh and being someone tangible that can be seen. And as John said, we have seen him. We have seen his glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Eyewitnesses to verify all these things that we've read about this morning. Lord, how we thank you for that. And I pray that this Christmas would be the most special Christmas, that some who've never received the gift of eternal life would receive that most important gift this year. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.